If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 62 in particular. We find ourselves between two sermon series, morning and evening. I always like to use those opportunities to dip into the Psalms. Always refreshing for our souls. This morning, Psalm 62. This evening, Lord willing, Psalm 90. As you're finding that, please stand with me as we prepare to read from Psalm 62. I invite you to slow down with the psalmist and the quietness of his soul as, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he offers us this reflection, Psalm 62. And I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Help us, Holy Ghost, to avail ourselves to your rich ministry, to our hearts this morning. Make our hearts to be tender and receptive to your word. Would you cast out from our hearts pride and stubbornness and grant to us an earnest desire for your goodness? Would you refresh us by this portion of your word? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Who we place our trust in is one of life's more important questions out there. It can affect the course of our life, who we choose to trust. It can affect, of course, the course of our life to come. When we start out as babies, we sort of only have the option of trust. As babies, we are defenseless and helpless in every way. We are utterly dependent. All we can do is trust that there will be someone there that will provide for us our food and our shelter and warmth. As we grow from babies to toddlers to little children, we retain much of that childlike trust that others will still provide for us. We look to our parents hoping that they mean well for us, thankful that they do right by us. As we age, however, some of that trust begins to fade or at least change some. And sometimes that's for good reasons. We begin to see as we grow up that our parents are not perfect, and that even if they have the best intentions for us, that they cannot completely shelter us from all the evils of this world, try as hard as they may. As we grow, we also begin to see that even our parents, like us, they're selfish. They have their own sins that they're wrestling through. All of this lends an imperfection to their abilities to provide. And into those teenage years, into young adulthood, we're exposed to more and more examples, sometimes small, sometimes bigger, of where we're let down. So in whom do we trust now? To whom do we transfer that critical asset of trust? One of life's biggest questions that has a very large impact on how things go for us. For many people, as they As their trust in others fade, they trust themselves more. They're the only ones that they think really depend upon. For some, they just find another person to transfer that trust to, a romance, a friend in whom to invest all their trust until perhaps those people let them down some as well. Maybe this is why so many conversions to Christianity happen in teenage and early adulthood years. Because by then we're beginning to ask those questions about trust. Who can we trust, and with the really big stuff? Because by that age we're beginning to doubt some and realize more whether any person, selves included, are worthy recipients of our ultimate trust for this life and any life that is to come. And our psalm has very good news for us. Very simple news, in fact. That when it comes to the ultimate questions of this life and of life eternal, that while man is an unworthy recipient of our trust, God is most certainly the worthy recipient of it. That God is the only perfectly worthy recipient of our trust. That in Him, the needs of your soul can actually be met. That in Him the needs of your life are answered. Not so with man. Not that man is perfectly untrustworthy, not trying to paint here a picture of people who are always liars and always unscrupulous, not at all. In fact, when we learn to trust God as we should, it restores to us the appropriate and right kinds of trust that we may have in one another. But when we place the wrong kind of trust in man, too much trust in man, that is where we start setting ourselves up for so much disappointment. Because as the psalmist teaches us here, there's good reasons to trust in God alone. Good reasons to trust in God alone. There's three reasons we don't trust in man and three reasons we do trust in God that I want to highlight, starting first with reasons why it's ill-advised for us to place our ultimate trust in man. The first reason why we do not trust in man is because he's sinful. The first reason we don't trust man is because he's sinful. Look at verses 3 and 4. There in verses 3 and 4, we find a description of men who are pretty blatantly sinful that is there. They are, to use a common phrase, beating a man while he's down. That's what's going on in verses 3 and 4. Some of the imagery in verse 3 draws to mind a walled ancient city, the defensive wall that is around the city, and that wall is already toppling, and that those aggressors who are seeking to topple the wall are just about to push it over for good. And in verse 4, the imagery is of these evil aggressors who are trying to rip a king from his throne, to unjustly strip one of that rule. These are the kinds of unscrupulous enemies that we may face, who, as the psalm says here, may bless us to our faces and curse us behind our backs. Now, the picture in verses 3 and 4 is of sin full blown. It's a particularly ugly picture that we find there. But let us understand that part of what it is doing there is highlighting the untrustworthiness of men, which at times you can just see more clearly than other times. But rest assured, this is very much the kind of sinfulness that resides within all of us to some degree or another. Whether full-blown or a more gentle breeze of sinfulness, we must know this about ourselves and others to have a right estimation of the moral quality of what's going on with us. As fallen individuals that have had the effects of sin upon us, we must understand that our sin morally compromises our ability to place trust rightfully in others. But there's a second reason why we do not ultimately trust in man. And that is because he's fleeting. We do not ultimately trust in man because he is fleeting. Look now at verse 9, where we're told that those not only of a low position are a breath, but those of a high position are a delusion. Both of them, we're told, when you put them on the scales, their side of the scales go up. They are lacking in so much substance and weightiness. They are so much fleeting that they would rise on those scales. The Hebrew word for breath in verse 9 is hevel, that term that dominates the book of Ecclesiastes. The idea of hevel, which includes brokenness, it's not always broken morally, sometimes to be sure, but not always, but simply breakability, fragility, breakableness, weakness that is inherent to us as finite creatures who live in a fallen, sin-stained world. That as verse 9 lays out the imagery that mankind lacks the weightiness of God. In Hebrew, the kavod, His glory, His weightiness, man does not possess that. His is this hevel, it is this breath, this lightness to his existence. So much so that he goes up on the scales. Both the lowborn and the highborn, together they are lighter than a breath. So if the first reason we do not place our ultimate trust in man is because he's sinful, and that's a moral issue with man, the second reason we don't place our ultimate trust in man is the results and effects of the fall, that we are fleeting, that we lack the strength and the staying power to be ultimately reliable and dependable. One condition is moral, the other is simply one of living in a broken world. We lack both the morality but also the strength to be a rock or a refuge in that ultimate sense to anyone else. And then there's this third reason we don't trust man ultimately, because his riches are unable to save us. Because his riches are unable to save us. You see it in verse 10. Trusting man comes in a variety of forms, and one of the more common forms, whether it's trusting in ourselves or in others, is to trust in the wealth which is possessed, to believe that the wealth can do this for us and provide a level of security and provision that will set our hearts at peace. We all know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, perhaps none so spiritually deadly as that we would invest our ultimate trust in the riches of man. Verse 10 insists it would be sheer folly. Whether the riches are ill-gotten through dishonest means or whether you've gotten them through working hard and securing this wealth, whenever riches increase, do not place your trust in them. Understand the propensity that will be there and steer clear of investing trust in man and his wealth in this way. Because, like mankind himself, our riches also are fleeting. They are but breath. They lack the eternal weightiness or dependability to make the scales actually go down. Moth, rust, robbers, all of the things that the scriptures insist upon us are reasons why not to trust in man and his wealth. It is certainly unworthy of our ultimate trust. Why would we trust either in man or in the things that man possesses? After the Great Depression, many children who grew up in that time of want, some of them became very frugal. If you've had the privilege of speaking at length with people who grew up in the Depression, some of them became, if not hoarders, they really wanted to grab things, keep them, be very sparing with their expenditure. And I'm sure that some of those impulses were born out of good and decent desires, because they knew from experience they could live without, for example, so they didn't indulge, because they knew that they could work hard to save so as to hopefully avoid repeating an experience of poverty. But in its lesser forms, it's easy to imagine that those who would grow up in poverty would grow up to invest their real trust in the acquisition of wealth. If I could get enough, I could be secure. This is where the peace of my life could be found. The threat is always there, whether you grow up in poverty or not, to invest some sense of trust in our hearts, in the practical affairs of our life, as though these riches could provide for us the rock and the refuge and the security, the peace that our souls need. If we do that, we are trusting in that which perishes and which is most unable to save us and provide for us in the most important ways. So with the ultimate things, we do not trust man because he's sinful, because he's fleeting, and we don't trust in his riches because they too are unable to save. All three of which, in distinction, help me understand why I do trust the Lord. how different he is from all three of those things that we've just pointed out about man. He gives us reasons why it is wise to invest my trust in him. The first of those reasons, according to this psalm, I do trust God because salvation comes from him alone. Need we even argue this point? That he would be worthy of our trust because from him alone comes our salvation. Look at verses 5 through 8 in the heart of this psalm. We find all of this language about God being our refuge so I can take shelter for my soul against the enemies of sin and of death. This is where, in God is where I can find my security and my shelter. In verses 5 through 8, we find all of this insistence that my hope is from him, my salvation is from him, my glory is in him. Remember how men of low and high estate both are hevel, they're but a breath, they lack the weightiness of God. Well, in verse 7, God is my kavod, he is my glory, my weightiness, my refuge and my strength, the one who gives permanence to this. He is our anchor, fortress, rock, refuge, all of these indicators of strength that he is for us. Which is why, although we do not trust in man for all things, we do, as verse 8 says, trust God at all times and for all things. We trust God because salvation comes from him alone. And the second reason, according to the psalmist, why I trust in God is because he's spoken and he has the power to execute his word. He's spoken and he has the power to execute his word. Look at verse 11. There we hear of how God has spoken. Once, twice, he's made these promises. And very importantly, power belongs to him to execute the promises that he has made. Now, this issue of the power of the Lord is getting even deeper to the heart of why our investment of trust in the Lord is well-placed and why it is not well-placed if we would put it in man. Because the power of God, which he possesses. In terms of who is worthy as a recipient of your trust, you ought not to trust in someone who's unable to deliver. To remove the negatives, you only should trust in those who are able to deliver. That seems obvious enough to us, right? If you are going to fall back into the arms of another person, you had better be reasonably sure that they have the strength to actually catch you so that they will break your fall and actually protect you in that moment. All this stuff about man being utterly untrustworthy because he's sinful, because he's fleeting, we need to know that God is different than that, that he is both willing and able to save those who look to him by faith. Man may be untrue to his word and unable to deliver, but God is always true to his word and always able to deliver. We don't trust in ourselves or others for salvation because we're unable. But not so with God. He is willing and able and does indeed save all who plead the name of Jesus Christ. When they look to this Lord with true faith in their hearts and repentance in their hands, they should never suffer the delusion that I am beyond the salvation of God, that I am the one who is so far lost that God could never save one like me. A wretch like me, we sing, God is yet able to save. For the last 25 years of my life, I have trusted God to provide for all of my needs in this life, and how faithful he has proven himself. Do you have the same testimony? Even in times when I did not see my way through some trial, there was no human explanation or solution to figure out how this thing would be put back together. Even when I could not see it, my Lord was always looking after me. Often in the most ordinary of ways. Perhaps because the power of God is so strong, he can do it, I guess as we would say in our language, effortlessly. Because our Lord is so strong. These are among the supporting reasons why we trust him with our life to come, because he proves himself faithful in this present life. That when you close your eyes in death, you will do so knowing that God has spoken once, he said it twice. that he has the power to deliver on all those promises that you have clung to by faith. He will not renege, and he will not come up short. Your God is able. And that you'll know it was not just a promise that he made, it was the promise of a God who is able to deliver, and that you would rather fall into the arms of no one else when it comes to matters of that importance, of life and of death. I trust God because my salvation comes from him alone, and I trust God because he's spoken to us in these last days in his Son, who has the power to execute all that he has promised. Thirdly, according to the psalmist, I trust God because he shows steadfast love to his people, which is at the same time perfectly just. He shows steadfast love to his people, which is at the same time perfectly just. Look at verse 12. There we find these twin attributes married in perfect harmony, his mercy and his justice. To the Lord belongs steadfast love, and it is a love which demands an accounting for sin. That language at the end of verse 12 about the Lord rendering unto a man according to his work, that's familiar language. It's found throughout both the Old Testament as well the New Testament. In many of those places, this saying about the Lord rendering unto a man according to his work, it's a threat to evildoers. It's a reminder that God will not leave sin unpunished. It's a threat in many of those places in the context of those who have persecuted God's people, and a reminder to us that God will indeed punish them for what they have done to his treasured possession. He will not leave these sins undealt with. And so it is a kind of promise not only of justice, but in particular vindication for his people, that he will bring retribution for these evildoers and how their sin has flourished. But there's also, in the context of Old and New Testament passages in which this occurs, oftentimes the context that the Lord will reward his people who have sought to be faithful to them, that he will look upon his people and smile upon their faithfulness to him, maybe even particularly in situations where they have righteously endured persecution that has been wrongly heaped upon them. In the present context of Psalm 62, it's hard to decide which, and maybe a little of both, are to be understood here. Certainly, the author, like in verses 3 and 4, has suffered at the hands of evildoers who have attacked him, and so it is true the Lord will punish those evildoers, to be sure. This is something of vindication for the psalmist, but also the psalmist may be here anticipating a crown which awaits him for having faithfully endured such trials, trusting in his Lord and waiting upon his Lord and not giving up on his God who has not abandoned him. Both of these anticipations may be correct. But either way, it's hard to miss how this perfect justice and mercy harmonize in our Savior. That he has earned our life for us even as he paid for our sins. That the recompense for our sins was visited upon him in justice so that his reward could be given to us as mercy which you and I receive. It is because of that mercy and justice in Jesus Christ that we know for certain that all who belong to him by faith can call God our refuge. And that from him comes the salvation of our Lord in which the psalmist rejoices so greatly. Is there any greater gift than this? Any surer promise that what is received only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is our security, which all completely gives substance and reality to the hope of the psalmist for salvation? That Jesus Christ, you understand, lived this very psalm, waiting upon his heavenly Father, looking for deliverance on the third day, grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out his heart to God, as verse 8 says. That is why this psalm belongs to you, because it is the psalm of your Savior, who endured all persecution, who trusted in his heavenly Father. Which brings us finally to our response. Because we trust not in man, because we trust in God, that is why our response, that we will wait on the Lord, pouring out our hearts to him. Don't know about you, but ever since we finished our series of the Ten Commandments in the morning worship service, my heart has been lingering on the Tenth Commandment issue. It was on the Tenth Commandment issue long before we got to it, and it's been lingering there since we've left it. That issue of contentment that seems so elusive so often, that we would be content with the Lord Himself and content with all the things that the Lord has given to us and has seen fit not to give to us. As I've been reflecting a good bit on those themes of contentment in the Lord, it seems to me that the whole of Psalm 62 and these two parts in particular of it flow from a heart that is content and at peace with his Lord. And that these two spiritual dispositions of waiting on the Lord and pouring out our hearts to the Lord, that these things are conducive to a growing in that godly contentment in our hearts. First, I wait on the Lord. Look at verses 1 and 2. There the psalmist says his soul waits in silence. Some translate that as my soul waits calmly for God. This psalm is attributed to King David, who, as you may know, saw so much suffering in the course of his life. There were many who attacked him. There were many, verse 3, who sought to topple the walls of his kingdom, and verse 4, who sought to drag him off his throne. In those times, was David able to execute this prescription of waiting calmly and silently for the Lord? It's actually one of the remarkable things about the life and faith of David, that he did wait upon the Lord and trust upon the Lord. The idea of waiting on the Lord is not about forgetting the Lord, as though waiting on the Lord equated with us just carrying on with things, hoping in the back of our minds that at some point the Lord might reinsert himself into our life or this situation in some way. So we'll just sort of passively wait and get on with things and see if the Lord intervenes at some point. That's not what the psalmist or the other places in the scriptures where we find this language of waiting on the Lord means. Sometimes our concept of waiting is more like ignoring or trying to forget, but that's not true here. The biblical idea of waiting on the Lord is a very conscious thing, that by faith we would actively look to the Lord, even as we may sit in silence and look to Him in prayer. Waiting on the Lord is a conscious acknowledgement that the Lord will act in His good timing, according to His good will, and it will be for the good and the growth of His people, whom He loves, which includes you. You think of some trial that you've been through, or maybe a trial that you're presently in. Did you have the faith to simply wait upon the Lord? And to know that the Lord would act in His good timing, it would be according to His good and perfect will, and that you could be content even through such times of suffering. What anxieties or impatience have plagued your heart, where you found yourself so restless that you needed to read a psalm like this and go back to the Lord and sit quietly and calmly in the presence of God and wait upon Him in His goodness, in His good timing? Are you able to walk through each day, and for however noisy your life may be, would you think in your heart of how near the Lord is to you? How He's not far from you? Would you wait for His will for you? Often unsure of what that will would be, but certain that it will be what is best for you. It seems to me that not only do we have these phrases like time and tide wait for no man, but that we ourselves are reluctant to wait for others. We have this insidious impatience and hurriedness to all things. But there are some people in your life who are important enough to you and who are beneficial enough to you that you will wait for them. These people that are worth waiting for, loved ones for whom we wait many months or sometimes years to have her hand in marriage, I will wait for this. to have this loved one home again. We'll wait for those things. They're worth waiting for. For the baby to be born, we must wait. To have our bonds of fellowship restored, sometimes we must wait. And if there are people whom we cherish enough and who are valuable enough to our hearts, we'll wait for them. And we'll do so at peace. And the question of the psalmist is, will you wait for God? Consciously and expectantly and hopefully. Knowing that in Him, that is where your soul finds peace and rest. Will you sit with the psalmist? Will you bow with David? Will you look to your Lord by faith and just wait? He shall surely come. And He will always, in His timing, satisfy the needs of your heart, maybe in ways that you didn't expect or think you needed. And in the meantime, the psalmist says, we shall not be shaken, for we will wait quietly and confidently in Him. Because we trust in God, therefore we will wait upon Him. And as we wait upon Him, we will pour out our heart to Him. As we wait upon the Lord, we wait with that quiet repose and confidence in the Lord, but we also, as verse 8 says, will pour out our heart to Him. There we are told in verse 8 of such a robust trust in the Lord, such a confidence that He is truly and rightly our refuge, so much so that we would pour out our heart to Him. Clearly, a vibrant prayer life is called for here if we would join the psalmist in exposing and revealing our heart to the Lord, not just what we politely say on the outside, but exposing our heart to the Lord. A rote prayer life could never satisfy verse 8 of this psalm. And do you do this? This, again, is a matter of trust. You don't pour out your heart to another person who you think will use it against you, do you? You don't trust them enough to expose yourself because you're afraid of injury. You don't pour out your heart to someone that you're against because you know there's something of conflict that's going on here. In our human relationships, trust can oftentimes take a while to grow. If you have a very good friend whom you trust so much, likely your relationship didn't start out that way on day one. It was a trust that grew over time. Because exposing our heart can be a dangerous thing. But never is it a dangerous thing if it's the Lord to whom you're exposing your heart. It's not a dangerous thing if it's the Lord whom you love and who has loved you. Your heart is safe with Him. Psalm 56 says that the Lord keeps your tears in a bottle. It's that tenderness and affection that the Lord has for His people. The love that He has shown to us. He cherishes His children that tenderly. So if He's going to keep your tears in a bottle, why not cry to Him? Why not open up to the Lord? Of all your counselors on earth that you might think to open up to and might wisely choose to open up to, why not open up to the Lord and cry before Him? Expose to Him your deepest fears and your greatest desires and the things that haunt you the most and your greatest joys, your most secret thoughts that you're not brave enough and you don't trust man enough to expose to them. With man, such intimacy carries risk, but with God, there's no risk. There's only refuge with Him. The only risk is to your fears, that the Lord might settle your heart if you expose it to Him. The only risk is to your pet sins, that they might be discovered if you reveal yourself fully to the Lord. Because we trust in the Lord, we wait for Him, and we pour out our heart to Him. And the words of Jesus come to mind here, that if we would be His disciples, we must become like little children. Little children with childlike trust that has not been all jaded and scarred and broken apart, but a trust which simply and innocently by faith looks to our Lord and knows that He's good and He'll always provide. And you feel that younger trust as a more mature faith in the Lord. That the longer you walk with the Lord, the younger your trust becomes in Him. The stronger and more mature your faith becomes, the more innocent your trust in Him becomes. Because the Holy Spirit is persuading you more and more that you have an advocate in heaven, and that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is your counselor on earth, and that your Father always lovingly looks after you. And as the trust of the psalmist becomes more and more your trust, you in turn have a healthier trust in others, investing the right kinds of trust in them, because the real deepest trust needs of your heart have been satisfied and answered by the Lord, as your ultimate trust is more settled upon Him. For in that good condition of our soul, we can wait, we can pour out our hearts freely to Him, confidently knowing that our trust is well placed in the God who has promised, who is able to save us according to His justice and mercy. The psalmist is inviting you to lay yourself openly before the Lord, to trust your soul to His care, to trust your life to His salvation, and assuring us that we have a God who's worthy of us doing that, whom we can trust to expose ourselves so much. A God in whom our souls can find such peace and security. May we praise God for it and thank Him for it now in prayer. Our Lord, what an answer to the restlessness of our hearts. What a rebuke to all of the misplaced trust that we have invested wrongly in others. What an invitation to reinvest it in yourself. May your Holy Spirit help us in this regard, our Lord, to commune with you, our God, to lean upon you, to fall in an unguarded way into your arms by faith. We thank you that you're trustworthy and that you have welcomed all who would look to Christ by faith to yourself. We pray in His name. Amen.